Now, while you're doing all of that, I have some older questions that have been turned in, and they are important. Here's one, and perhaps we should have held on to this one. It sounds like one of our young people turned it in. I have a friend who was and mentions a particular denomination. She wanted to be baptized into Christ. Would that be a sin because she's disobeying her mom and dad? It's a great, great question. You know, the Bible says, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And we need to understand the importance of that. But there is in the Bible a principle of obeying, but there are times when we can disobey. Does not Romans chapter 13, verse 1 tell us that we ought to obey civil authority? Yeah, it does. It says in that whole paragraph there, that civil government is ordained of God. It is the minister of God for our good. And so we need to understand that just like the Bible says, we ought to obey parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It says we ought to be subject to the higher powers. We ought to obey civil authority. Is there ever a time when we can disobey civil authority? Well, there are two stories, both of them found in the book of Acts, where the apostles were arrested. The first one is in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 talks about the fact that when the apostles were arrested, the civil authority did not know what to do with them. And so in verse 18, they called in Peter and John and commanded them that they should not speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Civil authority, you cannot preach. You cannot teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now look at the divine answer that is given. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now you see, here's a conflict. A conflict between what civil authority says and what God says. Now, civil authority says, don't teach, don't preach at all. But the apostles have a greater commission, a commission given Matthew 28, verse 18, by him who has all authority in heaven and in earth. And that commandment was to go and to teach, to disciple all nations. And so you got a conflict of interest. Which is the higher authority? Well, Peter and John said that you make that decision about yourself. But for us, we're going to do what God says. And so they go out and they begin to preach again. And they continue to preach, disobeying civil authority. This time they are arrested, Acts chapter 5 and verse 18. And they laid hands on them and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the prison and brought them out. And here now there's angelic authority. The angel says, you go in the temple and you preach. Now wait a minute. You've been told not to preach. But here is an angel sent from heaven that says, disobey civil authority. In spite of the fact says, you need to be subject to civil authority. Acts chapter 5, here's an angel of the Lord that comes and tells them to preach. Well, they are arrested. And Peter says to them, to the civil authority, well, verse 28, the civil authority says, did not we strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. I find that amazing. Just, what was it, 2 months before, they were shouting out, let his blood be on us and on our children. And now they're saying, what are you trying to do, put his blood on us? Well, the answer to that is yes, though they did not answer that question. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So at what time and under what circumstances can you disobey even the teachings of God in relationship to this? Well, you could envision one other situation, and that might be where a husband forbids his wife to come to church. Same kind of thing. There's an authority that is involved when the Bible says that we ought to be subject to civil authority. that we ought to be subject in a marriage relationship, and that children have a obligation to obey their parents. Is there ever a time that you can disobey parents, can disobey civil authority? And the answer is yes. Whenever civil authority forbids us to do what God wants us to do. And so in reference to the question that is involved here in that was turned in, that young person needs to understand that responsibility and work and use asking God to give her wisdom or him wisdom, how to deal with that, and then to come to a realization of the fact that we ought to obey God rather than man. Next question. How old was Abel when he got killed? What a fabulous question. The answer to that question, pick your Bible up, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. We'll answer that question in a great way. Obviously, somebody knows Deuteronomy 29, 29. Is that your favorite verse in the Bible to answer Bible questions with? Sometimes it is that. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. There Moses says to the people that there are things that are revealed to us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of the Lord. There are things that God has not told us about, and that's one of the things here. I have no idea how old Abel was when he was killed, for the Bible does not answer that question. And all you can do is just search in the Bible and find, when you run across these questions, try to find the answer to that. Abel's not mentioned that often in the Bible. But read every time that the word Abel is found in the Bible, and then you'll come to a realization that the Bible does not tell us how old Abel was in relationship to this. There was a time when I used to say to individuals, my brother and I can answer any Bible questions that you can ask. Just ask me a question. And if they ask me a question, I would say, well, that's the answer to that is a question that my brother knows the answer to. I'm sorry, he's not here to answer that question. But that's just another way of trying to say there are things that are not revealed. Look again. Here's the next question. Do we know why Peter denied Jesus? How can this help us preach the gospel? Really a double question there. Do we know why Peter denied the Lord? Well, let's look in the account in Matthew, and maybe it's stated clearer in some other passages. But if you'll come to a realization of what had transpired, Peter was there in Gethsemane, and they had arrived at Gethsemane, and the Lord had told them in Luke's account, when they're in the upper room, take some swords with you. Do you have a sword? And they said, we have two swords. And the Lord says, that is enough. Now, he was teaching a lesson to them about what lay ahead, what was out there ahead of them, and we need to understand that context in the book of Luke. Why don't we just turn to the book of Luke? Is it Luke chapter 22? It should be on the left-hand side of the page. Whenever he says Luke chapter 22, verse 35, he said to them, When I sent you without money bags and knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. We received everything. But he says, now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And he who has a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that which is written must be accomplished in me. He was numbered with the transgression, for the things concerning me is enough. And they said, look. Here are two swords, and he says, that's enough. It is not that the Lord was trying to amass an army. You remember in John chapter 18, he said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. He's trying to help them have a realization of the fact that when you went out on that limited commission, you were received and there was no trouble. But there is trouble that lies ahead, because there are things that must be accomplished in me, And you need to understand that instead of that warm and gracious welcome that you received whenever the 12 were sent out and when the 70 were sent out, that whole situation has changed. And so he says, take swords. And so we know that in Gethsemane they had the sword. Who had one of the swords? Well, John tells us that it was Peter who had that sword, and Peter was the one who cut off the ear of that of the servant of that high priest. Now, go back again to Matthew chapter 26, where we read about the denial of Jesus by Peter. I certainly hope that is there. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 56 first, "All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." We talk about the denial of Jesus by Peter, but all of the disciples, when that mob was there, every one of them left. They all forsook him and fled. Then, when Peter arrives at the place where Jesus is on trial, verse 69, the high priest, when Jesus said that I answers the question that I am the Son of God by saying, "You'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power," the high priest tore his garment, saying, "He's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard him blaspheme." That's verse 65. "What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Put this in the context about Peter denying. Here, the Sanhedrin council had said, "This man has blasphemed God, and he is worthy of death." They spat in his face, and they beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now, there's a paragraph division here, words that are there. But look at how, if you'll just leave out those paragraph divisions, read this as one continuous story. They have just pronounced the death sentence on Jesus for blasphemy, was punishable by death. And so Peter is outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." What's just happened? The Sanhedrin has just pronounced a death sentence on Jesus. And so the damsel says, "You're with him." Peter denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know the man." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him there and said to him, those who were there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied with an oath, saying, "I do not know the man." A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them because of the accent with which you speak. Your speech betrays you." He began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately, the rooster crowed. In the context, what is the implication as to why Peter denied him? He was ashamed of the Lord. Do we not sing the song, "Though my cross may be hard to bear, though my life may be filled with care, I will never forsake the Lord. I'll never forsake the Savior." And I don't know if you've noticed who wrote the words of that song. They've attributed it to some individual other than the person who first said those words. Really, Peter's word ought to be put up there as the writer of that verse of that song. I say that jestingly. But Peter evidently denied the Lord out of fear. Why did he deny the Lord? Because of the danger that surrounded him. When the danger surrounded him in the garden, when he tried to step forth and defend the Lord, the situation was so terrible that out of fear he left. And so whenever he's standing outside of the courtyard of the place where Jesus is on trial, he's afraid. He doesn't want to be afraid, but he's ashamed of the Lord. And he denied the Lord, saying, "I do not even know this man." What lesson is there for us? I think one of the greatest lessons is that in the resurrection of Jesus, is it in Matthew's account? It may be in one of the others' account. That look in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9 and 10. In the very first resurrection appearance that Jesus made to the women at the tomb, as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Jesus says, do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. In the parallel account it says, go tell my brethren, and Peter. What's the lesson to be learned from this? I'll tell you one of the great lessons, and that is God can use you. I doubt seriously that we would be so forgiving of Peter as the Holy Spirit was. He had publicly shamed the Lord and disgraced the cause of Christ, and 2 months later, it's his sermon that was spoken to the Lord. If there's a lesson for us, it certainly is the lesson that God can use us and that God can use sinful men, and Peter would be certainly an example of that. What happens when we pray? When we pray for others? Well, great question about prayer, and sometimes individuals, when they ask that, sometimes individuals want to know how does God answer prayer, and the reality is we do not know all of the ways that God answers prayer. But look at 1 Thessalonians, look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that would be where I'm looking, I guess. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, and intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. What is an intercessory prayer? Well, the Bible says that Jesus intercedes for us, and that we, by this very verse here, ought to intercede for one another. Are you still in 1 Timothy? Just turn two or three pages back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where verse 17 says, pray without ceasing, but verse 25 says, brethren, pray for us. That's an intercessory kind of prayer. And so that we are to pray for one another is obvious in relationship to all of this. And David, can you help me find that verse over in 1 Peter where he says, I thought he said pray for the king. It says honor the king. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Maybe he doesn't say pray for the king. I sure thought that verse was there. And if he puts that verse up there, just shake your head yes, and David's found the verse. The Bible tells us we ought to pray for others. Now then, why or what happens when we pray? Well, here is what happens when we pray, and that is God answers our prayers. I'm thinking, David, that it is in Philippians. If it's not in Philippians chapter 4, it's in Colossians chapter 4, where Paul says in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of need. This is not the verse. Where Paul writes and he says to one of the Christians that I know that shortly I will be delivered by your prayers. David, have you found that verse? That's not it. Find the verse. It's either in Philippians or Colossians, and probably it's in 1 Hezekiah. But Paul writes a letter to one of those churches, and he says, I'm in prison, but I know that, has he put it up there yet? I know that because of your prayers that I will see you shortly. It may be 2 Corinthians. No, he's not in prison in 2 Corinthians. Paul believed in intercessory prayer. That's the whole point we're making. And Paul believed that because of the prayers of others, that he was going to be released. What happens when we pray? Well, here's what happens. If you ask a little child, you've got a little 3 or 4 year old child in your house, you need to ask them, what is prayer all about? And the answer they need to know from the time they're 2 years of age is, prayer is talking to God. Harrison, prayer is talking to God. You know that, don't you? Yes, I thought you did. And so when we talk to God, what happens, Harrison? Who's listening? God is listening. He got the answer just right. Somebody's taught him just right. What happens when you pray? God hears your prayers. Now, what about Jesus? You know, whenever he says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you, for everyone that asks, receive, and he who seeks, find, and to him that knocks, it shall be opened again. What is this? That Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Every time we pray, every time we keep on asking, every time we keep on seeking, what happens when we pray? God hears that prayer. Now, recognize the fact, because sometimes in this context people say, can I pray that the Lord will save my lost child or something like that? Well, you could not pray, God, help my lost child to be saved, even if he doesn't obey the gospel. Why? Because our prayer must be prayed according to his will. I cannot pray that God would save a person that is rebellious. Why? Because that's not according to his will. But could I pray, God, if it's possible, bring circumstances in the life of this child that this child might be led to repentance? I remember hearing a mother talk about the fact that she had a child who was wayward. And she prayed, God, whatever it takes to bring happen in the life of this child, bring it to happen in the life of this child. And then as she talked about that, she said, and adversity came into the life of this child, and that child came back to the Lord. What happens when we pray? God hears us when we pray, and we need to be aware of this. Here's a great question. What is the sin not leading to death? That's in 1 John chapter 5. In the closing verses of 1 John chapter 5, it's probably down about verse 17 or verse 18, whenever the statement is made. Verse 19 and 20 it is. Go ahead and put both of those verses up there. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turn him back, I'm in James. No wonder it won't read right. It's 1 John. Is that is in the New Testament, isn't it? 1 John chapter 5 says, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a death. Well, go back, David, and start with verse 14. Put 14 through 17 there. Verse 14 is another verse helps answer that other question. This is the confidence that we have, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. What happens when we pray? Here's a great verse that says, we have confidence that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we ask of him. Great verse to be associated with those other verses in that previous questions about what happens when we pray. But then he says, specifically, if anyone sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sins not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say we should pray about that. I think it is ironic, and I think it's especially good that the New King James does not put there is a sin leading to death. There is sin that leads to death. What sin leads to death? go back to 1 John chapter 2, or pardon me, chapter 1, and there you will find what sin leads to death. Starting in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you want to put all that together? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin. But then in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He forgives us of our sins. What does His blood do? It cleanses us from every sin we could commit. On what condition? If we confess our sins. What does that imply? What if I do not confess my sins? What if I try to hide my sins? What if I try to blame my sins on others? What if I know something is wrong and I spit in the face of God and I just keep on doing what's wrong? Is God going to forgive me of that sin? Absolutely not. What sin does not lead to death? A sin that I will confess. A sin that I will, in this context, if I acknowledge the fact that I have sin and that I do sin, God will forgive me of my sins. I'm walking in the light by acknowledging every wrong that's in my heart. And if I am walking in the light, acknowledging my sin and acknowledging even the possibility that I may be doing wrong, I may be ignorant, I may be doing something wrong. God, keep me back from secret sins, things I'm doing that I'm not even aware of. Lord, I want to go to heaven, and if there's something I'm doing wrong, God, forgive me. I'm walking in the light. But if on the other hand, I'm adamant and I'm regularly walking in sin, I'm practicing sin, is there forgiveness? If we confess our sins, He forgives us from our sins and will not cleanse us from our sins. But if I will not acknowledge my wrong, guess where that sin leads to? It leads to death. Now go back to 1 John chapter 5 and look at that passage again with those words in the background. Here is a brother, and he sins a sin that does not lead to death. What am I to do? I am to forgive him. Back again in 1 John chapter 2, he says, confess your faults. If we confess our sins. It's in James 5 that he says, confess your faults one to another, for the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Here is a brother that's sinning, and he's willing to confess a sin. I can pray for that brother. But what about this brother who is adamant in his rebellion, and he sins, and I know he sins, and he is adamant about the fact that I am not going to repent of that sin? John says, I do not say that you ought to be praying about that brother and his sin. There is that sin that leads to death. And that's why he says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. What sin is that? Any sin that I will not confess before God and humble myself in relationship to it. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Explain in relationship to free will. See what it says. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Interesting concept in this. Verse 2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eye, in his own way. But the Lord weighs his heart, weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. A haughty look, a proud look, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. What are we talking about? We're talking about, in this context, of a king who God uses and molds and pushes him in whatever direction God wants him to go. Think about how the Lord says to Moses, when you go before Pharaoh, Pharaoh will not let you go. Does that mean Pharaoh did not have free will? Oh no. It means that the Lord put a man on that throne at that time, at that place, and pushed him like he pushes a river of water, because that man was being used in the plan of God to accomplish the will of God. Does the man have free will? Absolutely. Let's see if I can illustrate. We've looked at Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne, and he's there on the throne, and he's arrogant. And there's a message that Nebuchadnezzar learns by coming like a wild animal, going out, letting his fingernails grow like eagle's claw, and his hair to get so dirty and filthy, it's matted together and look like eagle's feathers. Until what? Until Nebuchadnezzar learned the Most High rules in the affairs of men. We need to understand that God needed Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his purpose. And thus, whenever he needed Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his purpose, that God made Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Where is that? That's Jeremiah. Is it chapter 29? Where he's called the servant of God. Maybe it's chapter 23. Look in chapter 23. Nope, that's not it. Nebuchadnezzar is called, the king of Babylon, is called the servant of God. God needed a king to punish the Jews. And so here's this king that's arrogant, and the Lord uses him like he can move the river of water. He uses Nebuchadnezzar to go over and to punish Israel. God maneuvers kings and yet allows them to have their free will. Well, I know where the next one is. It's in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, look at, well, just put verse 5 through 7. Here is the fall of the northern kingdom. And the king of the northern kingdom, unlike the southern kingdom that was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, was taken by the king of Assyria. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria! Your translation may say, the Assyrian. Talking about an individual, the king. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Here is this king that's on the throne, the Assyrian king, and the Lord, watch how the Lord pushes him like he pushes a river of water. The staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him, the Assyrian, the nation, I will send him against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. That northern kingdom was about to come under the judgment of God, and the Assyrian king was about to come over and destroy that northern kingdom, and destroy that kingdom so much more that that kingdom ceased to exist. Never again would that kingdom of Israel exist with a throne there in Samaria. Never, ever again. Lord, how are you going to accomplish it? Well, there's an evil king in Assyria, and I'm going to use him like I push the rivers around. But look at the next verse says, I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread it like the mire of the street. Verse 7, yet he does not mean to do it. He's going to come and destroy that northern kingdom, and he's not even realizing that he's going to accomplish my purpose, nor does his heart think so. When he's down there destroying that northern kingdom, he thinks I am the greatest, that I'm doing all of these things. But he has a heart, and in his heart is to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. And the Lord says, I need a king that will come and accomplish my will in relationship to the destruction of that northern kingdom. Does he have free will? Absolutely. But God providentially caused him to be on the throne. Daniel chapter 4 says God puts on the throne whoever he wants. And the providence of God caused this Assyrian king to be there, but he's got an evil heart, and the Lord said, I can use that evil heart. See if I can use one other illustration that might help us in seeing this, and that is Judas himself. Did Judas have free will? Absolutely. What is Judas's price for sin? You know, all of us evidently have a price for sin. Judas, what would you sell your soul for? And Judas says, 30 pieces of silver. You know what the Lord did? The Lord chose a thief. Somewhere in the book of John, the Lord says, have I not chosen all of you, and one of you is a thief. When he kept the money bag for the apostles, he was a thief. He stole the money out of the money bag of the monies given to Jesus and the apostles. The Lord chose a thief and maneuvered Judas, allowing Judas to have free will, maneuvered the circumstances in his life like he maneuvers the rivers of water. And simply because we cannot maneuver people without saying, you're going to do what I'm telling you to do, or as Mama used to say, I'm going to whoop you. That's not the way God does it. God has the ability to put circumstances in the lives to use the evil that's in the heart of evil people to accomplish His will. And so the king is used by God, maneuvered by God, just like Nebuchadnezzar was, who was described as God's servant, like the Assyrian king is in Isaiah chapter 10, and like Judas himself was, used by God and used by God to accomplish His will on this earth. God does not violate free will. And so I remind you that you have free will tonight, whether you sign that out there, but I hope the Lord will maneuver you right over there to sign all of that banner that is there. And let's get those things turned in. Now then, let's come to that part of our service in a most serious way of encouraging people to become Christians. If you're not a child of God, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Make up your mind. That decision is called repentance. And today, this very night, is the day of your repentance. You need to repent today and then confess your faith in Jesus, for He says, whoever confesses me before me and him will I confess before the Father. And then you need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sin. You can become a Christian tonight. If you're an unfaithful child of God and you've been rebellious against God and adamant in saying to God, I'm not going to do your will, you need to come and to ask your brethren to pray for you. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. And we'll pray for you tonight if you're an unfaithful Christian. How can we help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?